Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
Would you pray with me? Father, yours is the glory forever. We begin this season of Advent declaring that yours is the glory forever. And we praise you for opening our eyes to see this truth. And we pray that everything we do this month of anticipation and celebration would be an acknowledgement and a declaration of your glory. We thank you for this church who has been worshiping you and sharing the gospel of your glory in this community for nearly 100 years. And we thank you again for how you have used Spencer DeBerg for 23 of those years to help point this community to your glory. And we continue to pray for your blessing on him and Amy as they make their move to Alabama. God, we pray that you would guide and strengthen our elders, our deacons, our ABF leaders, our covenant members to continue to worship you and point others to your glory. We trust wholeheartedly in your faithfulness and goodness to your church in the coming weeks and months ahead. And we thank you for this season of Advent. And we pray this would be a beautiful and fruitful time for your church family to worship you together. And we thank you in advance for the time we're going to spend now in your word, looking at why Christ came to earth over 2,000 years ago. May you be honored in our time together. We thank you for Jesus, our God, our Savior, our King, our friend. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So today we begin our Advent series here in the pulpit, and hopefully you will, if you haven't already, begin working through this Advent devotional and the guide we've provided you to use daily in your home these next 25 days until Christmas. Our theme for the month is the title of this Advent devotional, The Coming of the King, and all month long, Dan, Darren, Wayne, and I will be sharing from God's word about Christ's first and his second coming, just like J.C. Ryle does in this devotional book. Advent is a season of waiting, and every year we remember how God's people waited for years and years for the promised Messiah to come. And this Advent devotional is particularly helpful for us today as we too wait for the coming of Christ, his second coming. Today I'll be sharing from Galatians chapter 4 on why Christ came to earth as the baby born in the manger. Next week, we'll look ahead to Christ's second coming, and then the other two Sundays before Christmas will be a look again at his first coming. If you haven't already, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Our focus will be in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 4. But to really understand these verses, we need to back up a little bit. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 23 for our reading this morning. So Galatians 3, starting in verse 23, says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Let's talk about what Paul is saying here at the end of Galatians 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 before we get into the main part of our text. From Galatians 3, 23 to 4, verse 4, Paul is using the cultural norms of his day for the family and servants to illustrate what it means for someone to be a son of God, to be in his family, to be one of his heirs. And just so we're clear, when I say the word heirs today, I am referring to H-E-I-R-S, those who receive an inheritance, not errors, E-R-R-O-R-S, mistakes. A couple of times this week, people asked what I was preaching on, and whenever I spoke of God's heirs, I got kind of strange looks ranging from puzzled to offended. So I just want to be very clear about that from the beginning, heirs, H-E-I-R-S. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, the custom of the day was that if a father had a son to be his heir, he didn't fully become the owner of the inheritance until he turned a certain age. Until he turned that age, he functionally was on the same plane as one of his dad's servants. In fact, a wealthy father's son most likely had his dad's slaves in authority and care over him. These are the guardians and managers Paul refers to in these verses. The guardians were faithful and trusted slaves who basically raised the child, making sure he did what he was supposed to do and went where he was supposed to go. Scholars say that these guardians would be responsible for the child until he turned 12, 13, 14 years old. The managers were more like trustees over the son's coming finances and could stay over them in some capacity until the child turned 25. Galatians 4:2 says the date when this transfer of authority was to happen was set by the father. The spiritual comparison Paul is making is that those of us who are now in Christ were once under the guardianship of the law. The law was telling us what to do and where to go. The law was the one holding us to the standard and ultimately exposing us as not meeting God's standard. And all of this changed when Christ came and made us fully heirs of God. So all of this is the backdrop to our main text for the morning, Galatians 4, 4 through 7. And as you see in your bulletin notes, we're going to highlight what these verses say about when Christ came. We'll see three specific things about what was involved in Christ's coming, the circumstances around that, and four reasons why he came. So first, when he came, Galatians 4, 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. When the fullness of time had come. The choir has been working on a song they'll be singing on December 22, our Christmas services with the orchestra, called In the Fullness of Time. And as we were looking into Scripture to see where the song's text came from, we looked at these verses from Galatians, and they've really just been churning in my heart since we read them together a few weeks ago, and this is why I selected this text to start our Advent series. This phrase, the fullness of time, it's referring back to verse 2. Just as the earthly father set the date for his son to fully become an heir, so our heavenly father set the date for Christ to come to earth. His plan is infinitely greater than our understanding, and there are probably way more components that went into him selecting the date for Christ to come than we will ever understand this side of heaven. One commentator I read this week pointed out that Christ came when all of the religious, cultural, and political components were all set. Just a little bit of that history. The Jewish people were post-exile, and they had finally forsaken idolatry. The Old Testament was completed and compiled with Ezra. Greek was a widely understood and used language. The political peace and economic stability created an environment where the gospel could spread quite easily and also with some breadth. So all of these factors, and presumably many, many more, all added together made this the fullness of time for Christ to be born. The birth of Jesus wasn't an accident or something that happened at a random time. God chose the time. He chose the year, the month, the day, the hour, the very second, and he made sure everything was set according to his wise and gracious plan. Many of you probably experienced a type of fullness of time moment this week, though on a much smaller scale. The Thanksgiving feast is a fullness of time kind of moment, right? Mom makes the turkey and gravy, sister makes the mashed potatoes, grandma makes the pies, cousins bring the salad and rolls, one aunt makes the green bean casserole, another one makes the stuffing, a friend brings the macaroni and cheese and maybe some cranberry sauce, and it's all brought together where the food is hot. The table is set, the turkey is carved, everyone comes to the table, every single detail is completed, the prayer is prayed, and that amen is the call saying it's now the fullness of time and you can finally eat. The fullness of time means that God intended this time. It was all according to his plan. Every single thing was in the proper place. It wasn't going to happen at any other time or in any other way. The setting and the surrounding circumstances were perfect. In Romans 5, 6, Paul describes it this way. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So, what was involved in his coming in the fullness of time? What were the circumstances of his coming? The second part of verse 4 tells us three things. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." If you're following the notes in the bulletin, write this down as the first thing under the what section. God sent forth his son, Jesus. God sent forth his son, Jesus. This short statement tells us several things about the coming of Jesus. It tells us again that this was the Father's plan from the beginning. The Father initiated it. It says God sent forth his son. It also tells us that when Jesus came to earth, this wasn't when Jesus was created. We see the eternality of Jesus throughout Scripture, like we see it in the first two verses of John's gospel when he writes of Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God." And Paul affirms this in Galatians 4:4 by telling us that God sent forth his son. The implication is that Jesus already existed with the Father. Another truth we see in the statement that God sent forth his son is that though they were equals, Jesus willingly submitted to the Father's plan. Scripture consistently teaches that the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are equally God, God in three persons. Each person has distinct roles, but they are all God. And so when Christ came, he chose to come. He wasn't forced or commanded to come. He willingly submitted to that plan. So all of these truths are wrapped up in just that little statement, God sent forth his son. We see the coming of the king was initiated by the Father. We see that Jesus chose to come on his own accord. We see that Jesus is eternal and that Jesus is fully God. Not only did God send forth his son Jesus, but the second thing to note from verse 4 about the coming of Christ is that Jesus was born of woman. Jesus was born of woman. Why is this significant enough for Paul to note here in this verse? We just got done highlighting that Jesus was fully God, and here in this statement, we see that he was born of a woman, that he was fully human also. This is that word, incarnation, when Christ became man, that moment in time. Jesus was and is eternally God, but it was in this moment, his incarnation, that he was also born as a baby. Paul described this part of Christ coming in Philippians 2 as Christ taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, Paul wrote. And we'll sing about this in our closing song this morning by saying that Christ has taken on flesh. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, is one of the greatest and glorious truths of Christmas. Paul says Christ was sent from God, that he was born of a woman, and three, that Jesus was born under the law. Jesus was born under the law. And this too is extremely important to remember. Jesus didn't come as one who was above or outside the law. He is God's son, but he didn't have any exemptions to the rules. He was required to keep the law perfectly, just like every other human. The only difference, of course, was that he actually did keep the law perfectly. Not only was Jesus fully God and fully man, but he also fully kept the law. He was fully sinless. If Christ would have come as fully God and fully man, but was not born under the law, if he did not keep the law perfectly, he wouldn't have been able to be our substitute on the cross. One theologian I read this week put it this way: for him to be the Redeemer, he had to first fulfill the law. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that he knew no sin. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17 that he came, his purpose in coming was to fulfill the law and the prophets. So when we look at what was all involved in the coming of the king, we see one, God sent forth his son Jesus; two, Jesus was born of woman; and three, Jesus was born under the law. Let's look now at the remaining three verses, 5, 6, and 7, and see exactly why Christ came. And just to warn you, these are mind-blowing, awesome, exciting truths. These in particular are the things that have just been rolling around in my mind and my heart these last couple weeks, ever since we talked about them with the choir a few weeks ago. So the first one, Christ came so that we would be redeemed. So that we would be redeemed. We see this in verse 5. Redeeming those under the law meant removing all of the penalty, all of the debt a person owed. The law says that every single sin deserves punishment, and the punishment is death. And Paul has been talking about slaves throughout these verses, and this word redeem was something the Galatians understood particularly as it related to slaves. To redeem a slave meant to release the slave from his or her owner by paying the full price for the slave. And it had to be done by someone else, right? No slave had enough money to pay his or her own price. In the opening to his letter to the Ephesian church, we read this as part of our call to worship. Paul said that we have redemption, we've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus, what we remembered by taking communion earlier. The price Jesus paid for our redemption was his life. And we see here in Galatians 4:5 that this wasn't an afterthought or spur-of-the-moment decision. It was the foundational reason why Christ came. He knew this before he left the glory of heaven. Before his birth, the plan, the goal, the purpose, the mission of the 33-year-old earthly life of Christ was to die a gruesome, horrible, unjust death with the full wrath of holy God poured out on him as his father turned his face away. And all of this is what sinful you and wicked me deserved. It would not have been unjust if it was given to you or me. We earned it, but he paid it so we could be redeemed. It was the only acceptable price for this transaction, and he knew it before you and I were ever even created. If you had trouble coming up with something at the dinner table on Thursday to share that you were thankful for, here you go. Why did Christ come? So that we would be redeemed. And as amazing and overwhelming as this is for us to grasp, it's only the first reason Paul gives for why Christ came to earth. Verse 5 again, Christ came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Reason number 2 why Christ came, so that we would be adopted. So that we would be adopted. Sinclair Ferguson says, "The notion that we are children of God, his own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption." None of us were born into God's family. Growing up in a home where the Bible is taught, enjoyed, and obeyed is a tremendous blessing of God's grace, but it does not mean that the children of that home are automatically a part of God's family. The question is, have they themselves personally been adopted into God's family? Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, that every single person who has ever lived and will ever live is born as a child of wrath, following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. Not only is every single person not born into the family of God, they're actually born into another family, the family of God's enemy. We have no more beautiful picture of the gospel in our world today, in my opinion, than when a godly person or couple chooses to adopt a son or a daughter. And several of you in this church have done this, and in doing so, you haven't just talked about the gospel, but you are a living and breathing example of it. My own sister and brother-in-law have been in this process of trying to adopt for several years now, and watching them go through this long process has helped me understand more clearly this verse and others like it that talk about God's adoption of his children. A couple things about adoption. Adoption is a choice. When you adopt a child, you choose which child you want to have in your family, and this is one of the most precious parts of adoption to me. I mean, I am not adopted, so when I was born, my parents were just stuck with me whether they liked it or not. They didn't get to choose. And for those of you who are believers in Christ, isn't it humbling and deeply moving to consider that God chose you to be adopted into his family? And just like it comes at a great cost. Emotional cost, physical cost, cost of time and other resources, among countless other costs, it cost Jesus, the King, his very life. Adoption isn't easy. It's a life of multi-layered difficulty that's only fully understood by those who go through it. And it's an enormous sacrifice. But praise the Lord Jesus. He looked at sinful you and wicked me and said, "It's worth it." Tim Keller said, "If we want to understand who a Christian is and why being a Christian is a privilege, we need to appreciate divine adoption." Lots more can be said about the gift of adoption, but perhaps the most assuring thing about adoption, especially as it pertains to our adoption into the family of God, is that it's permanent. It's not going to be undone or reversed. We are his forever, no matter how hard that father of lies may fight for us. We are secure in the arms of our heavenly Father, the one who has redeemed and adopted us. Christ came so that we would be redeemed, so that we would be adopted. Let these two incredible truths sink in. Yes, there's more, but what an abundance we already possess in these two truths. Praise the Lord. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The third reason Christ came, so that we would be filled with the Spirit. So that we would be filled with the Spirit. And notice the parallel structure here between verses 4 and 6. God the Father in verse 4 sent forth his Son. And God the Father in verse 6 sent the Spirit of his Son. And I think it's worded this way so that we'll see verse 6 as another one of those pieces of the same enormous puzzle that is the Father's perfect plan for the fullness of time. And notice too, the role and the location of the Spirit. The Spirit isn't sent to be our encouraging buddy sidekick or even our screaming coach from the sideline. The Spirit is sent to us by God to dwell within us, and specifically to dwell within our hearts, the most intimate and influential part of our inward being. And what does the Spirit do? He helps us relate with the Father by crying for us, Abba, Father. That word Abba has been used in Christian circles throughout the years in various ways, some helpful and accurate, others not so much. That word Abba is an expression of intimacy with Holy God as Father that should always be understood as close and personal, but never irreverent. It's not a cold and wooden Father, but it's also not a casual or rude Pops. It's a warm and respectful Daddy or Papa. And it's interesting that Paul chose this word. It's an Aramaic word, and he's writing to Greek-speaking Galatians. And he does this, I think, because it's the exact same word Mark remembers in the 14th chapter of his gospel, Jesus used in describing his own relationship to the Father in his most passionate moment of crying out to the Father from the Garden of Gethsemane. The Spirit is sent to us from the Father to reside in our hearts so that we will not only cognitively recognize we have been redeemed and adopted, but so that we will experience the blessing of being in a familial relationship with God the Father. Keller again writes these words about these verses. Through the Son, we become God's children legally, verses 4 and 5, receiving a new status. And through the Spirit, we become God's children experientially, verses 6 and 7, legally, cognitively, and experientially. Our text concludes with verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. The final reason Paul gives for why Christ came to earth is so that we would be heirs of God. So that we would be heirs of God. Here, Paul goes back to the idea of an heir, which he described in the first verse of this chapter. And this fits in with what he has been saying about slaves and guardians, because in his day, it was common for a wealthy man, if he didn't have any children, to take one of his servants and adopt him, giving the slave a completely new life. No longer one of bondage, but now freedom. No longer one of poverty, but now riches. No longer one of burden, but now blessing. No longer one of scarcity, but now abundance. And this is what Christ has done for all of us. Not only have we been redeemed, adopted, and filled with the Spirit, but we've been made heirs. We are in the family of God with Jesus, our Redeemer, and we will inherit all of the blessings belonging to Christ. I've been a follower of Jesus for multiple decades now, and I still can't fully wrap my mind around this one. There could be no bigger gap between what I deserve and what I've been given. Keller again about this says, in the gospel, we discover that Jesus has taken us off death row and then has hung around our necks the Congressional Medal of Honor. We are received and welcomed as heroes, as if we had accomplished extraordinary deeds. All because Christ came on that night 2,000 years ago as a baby in a manger, I get to share the abundance of blessings Christ fully deserves when I deserved death and hell. And the same is true for you. This is why we worship him every week as we gather together. And this is why we individually take time daily to be with him in his word and in prayer, to get to know him better, to get to know what he has done for us better. This is why we're encouraging us as the family of God to all take part in this opportunity to worship him over the next 25 days as the one who has come and is coming again. And so let me just briefly share with you very practically how you can use this resource we've provided with your family or your household this month. And when I say family or household, I just mean that this resource is meant to be used in community. It's been designed for use by people of all ages and all stages of life to share together. So if you're married with kids in your home, call the family together each day to worship him. If you're an empty nester or married without children, use this resource with your spouse. If you're single or live alone, use this resource during your quiet time each day and then meet up a few times throughout the month with another brother or sister in the church family to share what you've been learning and remembering about Jesus. To best utilize this resource, we encourage you to do four things. And these four things are really meant to be kind of a template for your own worship as a family or household throughout the rest of the year, not just at Advent. And so let me just talk a little bit about these four things. The first thing is read. Read in your Bible every day in this book. There it says read a portion of scripture, and then there's a little bit of that in the book, but we want you to encourage you to read the entire scripture that's listed there from your own Bible. And then read, there's just a real short devotion in the book by J.C. Ryle. We've purchased copies for you, so if you haven't picked yours up, there are a bunch left in the lobby, the foyer, before you leave. And this is kind of cool, too. The people that published this book, 10 of those publishings, they have provided for us, for our church, a special code to download the ebook for free if you want. And that information is on our website. Just go to racinebible.org/Advent, and all of the information about that and all of our Advent resources are on that one webpage. And actually, we stuck a QR code sticker on the cover of every book, and that, if you use your phone, that'll take you right to that page. All the information to get the ebook and all of the other resources. One last thing I'll say about reading. Make it as fun and engaging as possible as you're doing this with whatever community you're doing it, with your family or with friends. Maybe do it while you eat dessert together after dinner and find other ways to make it engaging and fun. For us, with young kids, we're constantly looking for ways to keep them engaged in this. And so we'll make up little games from time to time. One of their favorites is I'll look at the skim over the reading for the day, pick a word. Maybe it's grace or baby or king, a word that's in the devotional a lot. And I'll tell my kids to clap once when they hear the word. And so that's kind of the buzzword. It keeps them engaged, and it's kind of a game, a little competition. So just be creative. Look for ways to engage whatever age group you're doing this with. So read is number one. Two is discuss. Don't just do the reading and put the book back on the shelf. Discussion is meant for you and your family, friends, to engage with what you've just read. There's a discussion question provided in this devotional guide each day. If that question doesn't provide much discussion, go ahead and come on up with other additional questions that will help your group engage with that text. You may want to even read the question of the day before you do the reading so that they can be thinking about their answers to that question as you're going through the reading together. So one, read; two, discuss; three, sing. Don't skip this part, even if singing isn't your thing or if you don't normally sing at home. God's people have always been a singing people, not just corporately, but individually and in smaller group settings like the family unit. Singing for God's people wasn't an isolated once a week kind of a thing. It was a regular part of life, often woven into multiple parts of a person's day. So each day, there'll be a song listed in this discussion guide here. With each page, there's a QR code that will take you to a lyric video of that song. So we want to help you as much as possible do this in your home. So we've made a lyric video of each of these songs so that you just have to hit play. And there's the music, there's the words, everything right there. So you can just sing along with that video. There's a total of 8 different songs that will be repeated throughout the 25 days to help you learn if maybe some of these Christmas songs are a little unfamiliar, or all of the verses are unfamiliar. This will help you and your family learn these. Make sure you actually sing to these videos, to these songs. You don't just listen to them. They weren't recorded or produced fancily, if that's a word, to be just listening tracks. They were purposely made to help you more comfortably and fully engage in singing. And the instruments, the vocals, they've been intentionally kept really simple to just help you and not distract from your time of worship. So read, discuss, sing, and finally pray. Spend time each day in prayer at the close of your time of worship. There's a prayer actually included in this book, in this little gray box. So you can start with that as your prayer and then just be creative how you finish up your prayer time. Maybe have one person in your family pray. You could even assign a different person a different day of the week to pray in your family. You could have everybody just say a short prayer of thanks or use any combination of these ideas that's helpful for your family household to pray. All of this month, this entire month, is meant to focus our hearts on what we've talked about this morning from Galatians chapter 4. All of this is to help us worship the one who came in the fullness of time, the one who was fully God, fully human, fully sinless, the one who came so that we would be redeemed, adopted, filled with the Spirit, and heirs of God with him. So let me close by praying for you in his name. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for time this morning to dwell on the words you inspired Paul to write about Christ's coming in Galatians 4. We recognize that if Christ had not come, we would have no hope at all. We'd be completely and eternally lost in darkness. We thank you that the light of Christ has come, and we have opportunity to worship together in a unique way this Advent season. I want to pray right now for each individual and family represented in this room this morning, that they would use these resources provided to worship you in a deeply meaningful way this Advent. I want to pray especially for the men in this congregation, that whether gathering the family together for worship is a new and foreign idea or an infrequent practice or even a regular part of life, that the men of RBC would lead and freshly embrace this call to lead their family daily to you and your word. I also want to pray for the older couples in our congregation who may be tempted to think, this is only for younger families with kids in the home. May they see this as an opportunity to grow in their worship as a couple. And I pray for the families within our church with really young kids who may be tempted to think, this is something only for people with older kids. May they see this as an opportunity to lay the foundation of worship in their home and look for ways to incorporate these resources for their young children. And lastly, Lord, I want to pray for those who are single in our church today, those who may be unmarried, divorced, or widowed. May they not shy away from getting involved with this, thinking it's something reserved for only married people or families. May they find joy in reading through and discussing these things with other singles within the church family. Lord, ultimately, we just don't want this season to rush by us and miss the real reason we have Christmas in the first place, because the consumerism and sentimentality of the season block you out. May our focus be on you. May our joy and hope be found in you, because Christ came to die in our place, and he is coming again to take us home. Help us to fix our eyes on him today. We pray in his name, the name of Jesus, the King. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.